The rest of you, if you have your Bible, again, please open that to the book of Psalms. It's a little earlier than Psalm 119, but Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19. As I mentioned earlier, Pastor Eric is away for the weekend, and so we're taking a break from our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Romans, which we just started about a month or so ago, and will take us a little while to get through that. So we're taking a break and looking at actually just Psalm 19 this morning on what does the Bible say about the care of souls or counseling or discipleship? What does Scripture say? Does it say anything? What does it say, if anything at all? Because there seems to be much confusion in the church today, in the Christian community, on what does the Scripture say about the Bible's role or the church's role in counseling and caring for souls. In the early 20th century, there was a movement to do away with church-based sort of counseling and care and to send them out to professionals, to have pastors send their members elsewhere to get help for the issues of life, things like depression, anxiety, fear, and so on. In the late 1960s, there began a movement of really the biblical counseling reformation that sought to bring the care of souls back into the church and looking to the Word of God for our help. And this movement has had massive impacts on the church, including Cornerstone Church in my own life. But in the past 10 or so years, at least kind of from what I've witnessed, there seems to be another push from within the church, not necessarily within Cornerstone itself, but within just a broader church community in the West, to really question, does the Bible have authority? Does the Bible have the resources needed to help with all the mental health sort of issues that people are facing? Is the Bible enough? One leading Christian psychologist has recently said, "It is a serious error to argue that Scripture provides sufficient resources for the work that counselors do." Again, what does the Bible say to that? Psalm 19 will hopefully answer that question this morning. Psalm 19, among many other passages of Scripture, I think, give us some helpful clarity to this question of what does the Scripture say to the issues of life. In an ever-changing society where ideas and philosophies are ebbing and flowing, we need the consistent, never-changing Word of God to bring to bear into our hearts and lives. So with that, follow along as we read Psalm 19. "For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, They are righteous all together. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. The big idea of this text, the big idea of the psalm, or the big idea of this message is that Scripture alone has the sufficient resources, or Scripture alone is the sufficient source for life-transforming soul care. Scripture alone is the sufficient source for life-transforming soul care. The care of our souls, our heart, our inner person. And so we're going to see just three critical realities for understanding the Bible and counseling, or three critical realities for seeing and understanding the Bible and soul care. We're going to go through the text pretty fast. Some of you may be disappointed. We're not going to get into all the little nuggets in there. And then we're going to look at, what does this mean then for me? What are the implications of these realities? So three critical realities. First is this, that creation is insufficient. Insufficient for what? We'll get into that. The creation is insufficient. Again, verses 1 through 6, we'll have to go through these a little quicker than what we would prefer. But before that, again, right above verse 1, you see there, for the choir director of Psalm of David. That is inspired text in the Hebrew Bible. That is actually verse 1. That's an indication of who wrote it, and a Psalm of David. Again, David wrote many of the Psalms. As you guys know, the Psalms were really Israel's like hymn book. This is the song book. This is what they would sing when they were gathered together as a people of God to read and to sing praises to the Lord. And many of the Psalms help us to see the character of God, the nature of God, and how we are to respond to Him. So Psalm 19 really focuses more on the character of God and the Word of God and what that means for our lives. But verses 1 through 6, David is really showing how creation displays the glory of God. It displays that God exists, that God is there. We'll get to this here in a few weeks in Romans. Romans 1:20 says this, For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Again, both the sun and the moon here, we could say, we can go on, the stars, the trees, the mountains, everything that we see in creation reveals the glory of God. And yet, verse 3, it says, there is no speech, there are no words, their voices are heard, meaning the sun and the moon don't speak, they don't declare things, they're not audible, you can't hear them, but yet they are still loudly declaring that God is God, that He is good, that He is there. He is the Creator. We are not, and so therefore we are accountable to Him. As the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, all of the earth sees it and they feel its heat, as the text says. And that is a display, again, of the glory of God. The sun's a daily reminder that I'm not God, that you're not God. The sun is a daily reminder that we are dependent upon God and we need to worship Him, praise Him. But yet, creation does not reveal how we worship God. Creation does not reveal how we can get to know Him and how we can be saved. Things that we can observe about God and His nature and other things about how He's created the world, those things are not enough to help us with the issues of life. And so we need more than God's general revelation, His creation. We need His special revelation or his written word. So second reality is that the scripture is sufficient. Creation or the world is insufficient really for handling the issues of life. And so second reality is the scripture is sufficient. Verses 7 through 9, as we read. And you'll see there, verses 7 through 9, David gives us six different titles for the Word of God. He gives us six then characteristics, like the law of Yahweh is perfect. And then, so the law is the title of the Word of God. The characteristic is that it is perfect. And then it gives us six different effects. So what does it do? It restores the soul. Different titles, different characteristics or descriptions, and then what does it do? David gives us six of those, and each time he says, he uses the name Yahweh. As we said before, that's just the covenant-keeping name of God that he gave himself. It means he is self-sufficient, he is a sovereign ruler, and really what I think what David is saying here is that this is God's word. This isn't man's word. This is God's word. We're not to mess with it. We're not to tamper with it. We're not to change it. We're not to edit it. We're not to do anything with it. This is his law. This is his testimony. 2 Timothy 3:16, we're probably all familiar. This is God. He breathed out his word. This is not the invention of man. This is from the mouth of God. So verse 7. Again, we'll go through these. If the really some aspects of the sufficiency of Scripture here. First, we see the law. It says the law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord is perfect. The word law just means God's rules, his standards. It's another, again, another name for his word. That God has given us his law so that we can know who he is, what he wants of us, and what he thinks is best for us. If God's given us his law, then that's what he thinks is best for humanity. And it says that his law is perfect. It's not hard to understand what perfect means. It means perfect. It has the idea of whole. It has the idea of sufficient. It has the idea of not lacking anything to deal with every issue. That's the idea of the word perfect there. It lacks nothing and relates to every area of life. When God uses his words, he uses the right words, the exact words he wants us to understand. Nothing is to be added to the scripture than to make it more acceptable or to make it more powerful. And because the word of God is perfect, it says it restores the soul. The word restore means to impart newness of life. It means to convert or to transform, to be transformed. It transforms the heart of man, the soul, the inner person, the inner life, your heart, your thoughts, your will, your decisions, your emotions. That's all part of the soul. The soul is what will live on forever when your body dies. And it says it transforms that. John MacArthur said of this verse that Scripture is utterly sufficient because of its completeness to totally transform the whole inner person. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Romans 1, last week, when Pastor Eric was preaching, we saw that the gospel is the only thing that transforms a person. The gospel is the only thing that can transform a soul. There's no other book. There's no other method. There's nothing else that so completely and utterly transforms a person. Verse 7 continues. David says, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. Again, testimony just meaning the word of God or the witness of the word of God in this sort of case. The testimony of God says is sure. And that idea, it has that meaning of to be support or to be steady, to be reliable or to be unmoved by something. You can rely upon this. It is unmovable. It's unmoved to make you wise. And the word there for wise, to make wise, the simple, really means to make the naive no longer naive. To make the one who says, I have an open mind, to have that mind shut and closed to the Word of God alone. It's the idea of helping the simple to not be swayed by every new idea or every new philosophy or every trend that is coming upon us in our culture, but to be steady and unmoved by the Word of God, to be wise in Scripture alone. For the Word of God alone imparts wisdom. We also see verse 8. Again, I know we're moving fast. And you're like, oh, what about this? I understand that. Bear with me. Verse 8, David says this. Again, the precepts of the Lord are right. Or the idea of or precepts is just like teaching. His teachings are right. And the idea of right, it has the idea of being on a straight or level path. Straight or level. It's not crooked. It doesn't lead you to some error. It leads you to the straight or to the right path. John Bunyan, the great author of Pilgrim's Progress, probably the best well-known Christian book outside of the Bible ever written, describes this idea. When Christian hopeful are on their way to the celestial city, they're on the straight path. They're on the right path. But then they see, oh, this other path looks easier. There's a shortcut. And as you've read the story, they go on that shortcut. It seems like an easier road, but once they're on it, they find this path leads to destruction, leads to doubting castle, into giant despair. It leads to ruin. And the idea there that if you veer from God's path, from God's word, then you're going to be led into error. You're led into ruin. Because you're not on God's right path, following His word. And because it says it also rejoices the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, they rejoice the heart. Colossians 3:16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Another aspect of Pilgrim's Progress, if you read the book, when Christian comes out of a difficult situation, what is he doing? He's singing every single time. As believers, when we go through a trial and a difficulty, we look to the Word of God and it rejoices our heart. We come here on Sundays to sing and praise in the midst of difficulty and pain and chaos. The Word of God does that. It rejoices your heart to sing and to praise the Lord. When you're downcast, when you're in despair and you're fearing, run to Scripture to find that joy. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say what? Rejoice. It's a command. The Word of God causes our heart to rejoice even in difficulty. And if you're like me, though, it doesn't come easy. I have to read. And read and read and study and meditate and sit under the preaching of the Word of God to let the Word of God do that transformation in my heart, to have that joy that it says it will bring. We also see in verse 8, it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The idea pure there means clear, without darkness, without it being muddied, meaning the Bible is free from all impurity. It's free from all outside influences that can sort of muddy the water, so to speak, that cause you to no longer to see clearly what the Lord is commanding and what the Lord is saying to you. It says the Word of God is pure in that sense. And because it's pure, it enlightens or opens our eyes. It illumines our eyes. Psalm 119:105. We've probably memorized this if you were in Awanas. Or just as a believer, we should memorize this. The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It illumines that. It illumines the road of life. Right? It enlightens our eyes. And Scripture exposes the false teaching maybe we once believed. Scripture exposes our sin. It exposes our idols. It exposes the way in which we were simply leaving and once engaged in wicked deeds and says, no, walk this way instead. Be obedient to the Lord in this area of your life instead. One commentator also pointed out this word for enlightened was also used in 1 Samuel 14. King Saul, in his foolishness, commanded, no one is allowed to eat until we kill all the Philistines, until the battle is won. It was a foolish command. His son Jonathan didn't know about it. He sees a bunch of honey and eats it, and all of his friends are like, no, don't do that. Hey, your dad said this, and he ate it anyways. And he said to those who were around him, because he was weary from battle, he said, see how my eyes have been brightened or enlightened because I've tasted a bit of this honey. David is saying, really, the word of God, like with Jonathan, it gave him a burst of energy. It allowed him to see clearly, to think clearly, to have his mind no longer muddied with what's going on around him. He can think and understand what to do. And so even more so than having honey, as good as it is, the word of God enlightens our eyes and helps us in our weariness, and the weariness in our battle against sin. Helps us in our weariness and our battles against the flesh, against the struggles of life. The word of God does that. From the pressures on the world around us, the word of God enlightens us to see who God is and what he has for us. The fifth description here of the sufficiency of the word of God is this, it says the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The fear of Yahweh, it's a little different phrase there than maybe you're used to. Talk about the word of God, but it means really our attitude or disposition to the word of God in our life. Having a fear of God, a fear of him. It says the fear of God is clean. It has the idea of the Bible being, again, clear. No impurity, no defilement. The word of God is free from anything to allow us to see his word clearly. It says, because it is clear, it is enduring forever. Jesus said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word of God endures. The word of God, again, doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be edited in any sort of way. It is always and ever enduring. In every culture, in every age, in every situation, the word of God endures. And lastly, we see here in verse 9, the judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. Again, judgments are the ordinances, or again, the laws of God, just a different way to say that. They're without error. They are righteous. Or the idea of the law of, or the judgments of Yahweh are true, meaning or that they are righteous altogether, meaning that as we obey the truth of God's word, it leads to righteousness in our life. That's the idea there. It leads to righteousness as we follow and obey God's law or God's standard. And we're to obey his word regardless of how we feel, regardless of what the world says, regardless of how it may make us look to other people. We obey God's word. And these descriptions that we've briefly covered in verses 7 through 9 are from David or from God are meant to show us, again, the total picture of God's inerrant and God's sufficient word and how that transforms our life. The first reality we saw that the creation was insufficient. Second reality we saw that Scripture is sufficient, verses 7 through 9. And lastly, we see this reality that our hearts must respond to this sufficient word. If the word of God is sufficient, then we need to have a response, a godly, righteous response to the sufficient word, verses 10 through 14. Again, because the Bible is not something just to be looked at or read or even heard, preached. It's something to be applied and to be lived out, to have that transforming work done in our lives. We're going to quickly just see four responses that every believer needs to have. Four responses that every believer needs to have to the word of God. The first response is that we have to desire the word, verse 10. We must have a desire for the word. It says they are more desirable. They, meaning the word of God, is that's more desirable than gold, more desirable than honey, which was like a sweet delight back in David's day. We're to desire the scriptures above all earthly treasure. The idea David's saying is we need to have a strong desire for this. Really like a holy lusting after the scriptures, to understand it, to meditate, to have it in our hearts. So we may understand God. So that, as we read earlier in our opening reading, Psalm 119, so that we might not what? Sin against Him. As a person seeks for wealth, as they seek for riches, we are even more so, we're to be desiring after and seeking after Scripture. I don't know about you, but that's convicting to me. Oh, the Word of God, I read it, didn't really do anything and work my life. How hard did you or did I desire it? And seek after it. To understand, what does God really say? Not only desire, but also to delight or to enjoy it. The idea of honey was like a sweet delight. To delight after the scriptures more than the things of earth is the idea. To delight in scripture, to find joy in it, to desire it. Secondly, we must obey the word. The second way we need to respond to this is we need to obey the word. To desire, then to obey. Verse 11, moreover, by them your word, your servant is warned, excuse me. And keeping them, there is great reward. Having a desire for the word of God will lead to an obedience to the word of God. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves to be what? Doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. To be obedient to Scripture. As you as parents, you understand this. You don't tell your kids, hey, here's the rules of the house, and say, but they really don't matter. You don't have to do anything about them. Right? I mean, no parent in here has ever done that or said that. Hopefully not. We tell our kids to obey. Why? Because we give them rules to be obeyed. God gives us His word to be obeyed. And He says, by your word, we're warned. I mean, warned of what? Our sin? Warned that, hey, you're sinful. You're not perfect. You're not like God. You're sinful. The consequences of your sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. It leads to eternal destruction. We need to hear that. To be warned of the consequences of sin, to have our sin exposed, that, hey, you're worshiping something right now other than God. That needs to be exposed in our hearts. Right? The idea of being warned could also be translated admonished or rebuked, so that we need to have that rebuked in our life. Much of the time in church life, this is how sin is exposed. As often you come to me or we come to each other and expose the sin that we see in each other's lives, as Romans 15:14 tells us, to admonish one another with the word of God. Colossians 3:16, we already saw that, the same thing as well. Because He says that when we are obedient to the word of God, He says that there is great reward. How is that? Well, eternal life, number one. Not that you can earn your way to heaven by obeying. We'll get to that in a minute. But by obedience, Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He says, I call you friends if you do what I command you, do what I tell you. The only way that we are able to obey the word of God is by the gospel, is by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the power of the Spirit given to us to obey His word. And as we are doing so, that's evidence of a new life. The reward of having a sweet relationship with Christ from obedience to Him. Not wondering, am I sinning? Is He going to catch me in my sin? Of course He will. The reward of having sweet fellowship with other believers, the reward of having joy and peace in your life and in your marriage, with your family, having joy in trials, all these things are rewards of keeping and obeying God's word. A third response is that we must repent of hidden sin and revealed sin. Verse 12, 13. Again, I know we're going through this quickly. We need to repent of hidden and revealed sin, verse 12 and 13. Again, David says, who can discern his errors? Meaning, who apart from having the scriptures can see their sin? And the answer is nobody. We need the word of God to expose the idolatry. Hidden in the sense of I'm hiding it from other people. It's just in my own heart, or maybe I'm not aware of it at all. And I need those sins to be exposed from scripture. He also says in verse 13, the presumptuous sins. Presumptuous means arrogant. Like, I know it's wrong, but I don't really care. That's the idea. Prideful sins. Sins that we know in our heart, I shouldn't do that, but I want it anyways. I'm going to go after that. I'm going to do that anyways because I want that. Scripture exposes those things. He says we need to forsake them. We need to be cleansed by them. We need to be forgiven because we're not slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. And so he says, I need to be acquitted from these things. To be acquitted means to be found not guilty. To have that guilt of sin removed. To have the punishment of sin removed from our lives by the grace of Christ. And by him and him alone can that sin be forgiven and wiped clean because of what he did on the cross. And lastly, we need to have an attitude of dependent prayer, verses 13 and 14 as well. The fourth way we need to really apply these truths and the word of God, how we are to respond to having the sufficient scriptures in our lives, is an attitude of dependent prayer. Again, verse 13, David is praying for God to keep him from himself, to keep him from the hidden sins in his life. He's praying to God to have his sin exposed so that it's not ensnaring him. Verse 14, he's aware that God needs to help him in his life to demonstrate the sufficiency of the word of God. David is looking to God to have his sin, again, exposed, to help him to walk in obedience, to be humble, and to be righteous. Paul really echoes these words in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. David says, God, may my life, may the words that I say, the things that I dwell on, whatever is in my heart throughout the day, may that be from your word and therefore acceptable to you. Because they're not my thoughts, they're your thoughts. To be pleasing to him. Again, the result of our study of the word of God is a love for God's word, to be saturated by God's word so that we're speaking and living God's word constantly. No matter what I'm doing or what I'm thinking, what is to be coming out of my mouth is to be to the praise and the glory of Christ. Again, I know I went through that faster than you may have wanted. But I did so because I want to get to some practical implications of this. As the counseling pastor of this church, it's a particular burden upon my life to see to help you and myself as well to see what does this text mean for me and mean for the church. As probably the foremost text in the Bible on the total sufficiency of the Word of God, there are some massive implications from what we just read and what we just understood. Some massive implications for the church, for you to take away if you know Christ. We're going to see five implications. This will take up the rest of our time. Five implications. The so what? Like, okay, big deal. I know the word of God is sufficient. Many of you, I think, understand this. I don't think many of you, this was new to you. Was scripture sufficient? Sure, I understand that. And I believe that. And the word of God is my source of hope and joy and so on. We would say that. We would affirm that. But here's some implications that maybe we haven't thought of. Implication number one. Scripture alone, which excludes man-derived or man-centered ideologies, including psychology, is the only true source for the transformation of the soul. Scripture alone, meaning that excluding man's self-derived ideology, which would include psychology, is the only true source for the transformation of the soul. Or say another way, the truest and only help for the transformation of the soul is to be from Scripture alone. And this is not a new concept. This is not a new idea. I did not make this up. We just read the Bible says it. But also church history declares this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the mid-17th century, says this. The whole counsel of God, meaning the Bible, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. I mean, these Puritan divines understood that Scripture alone contains everything needed for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Scripture alone contains everything needed to help me with the struggles of life, mental health issues, if you will, in our modern sort of terminology. Verses 7 through 9 in Psalm 19 demonstrate to us that we must use the Scripture alone, the Bible alone, as we disciple and as we counsel other people. For the Bible alone is perfect. Nothing else is. The Bible alone is sufficient and has everything we need. No other method of counseling comes close to the Scriptures. Every issue that I've ever helped somebody with can all be found in the Bible. I've never once said, I don't have the answers in here. No matter what the issue is. Sometimes I say, I don't really know exactly right now. Give me a couple of days and pray and think about it, study the Scripture, and get back to you. But Scripture alone, and no other method, has everything it needs to counsel all people in all places, in all times, in all history, in all cultures. Nothing. Which is why you can take biblical counseling to any culture and do the same thing and teach the same thing. Nothing is edited. Nothing is changed. Again, the Bible proves to be the straight path for us because it's right. The straight path for us to walk in obedience to God's righteousness and God's holy commandments. You know, when the Word of God is brought to bear in counseling, when the Word of God is opened in counseling, as we open the Scriptures, it helps us to expose our hearts, to expose the idolatry, to expose our inner life, and maybe where we're going astray, where we have false worship, where our hearts are prone to wander, as the song says. The Word of God does that. And part of the goal of biblical counseling is to help people turn from their inordinate desires to have a greater desire for the love and for the praise and adoration of Christ. Verse 14. Let them be acceptable in your sight. Well, how can that happen unless we use the Scripture to see where am I sinning? Where am I off? Where is my thinking not like Christ? We need to have the Word of God open our eyes, as we saw in verse 8, to have our eyes enlightened, if you will. We have the Word of God opening our eyes to see God's commands and God's Word. Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to be transformed? Because the Word of God alone transforms the soul. Nothing else in life transforms the soul. I don't care who you are and what you claim, no, nothing else transforms a soul. Just as a dead body cannot come alive again, a body in the grave cannot come to life again. Neither can a dead soul raise itself. It can never happen. Jesus has to come and he has to restore, transform that soul. And nothing else other than the Word of God helps me to see I'm sinning and I need to repent of that. And have my soul still transformed because I'm not yet perfect like Christ. I'm not yet in heaven. I still have room to grow in my sanctification or my holiness. And the Word of God transforms my soul into greater and greater Christ-likeness. The Scripture alone does that, friends. I've read many other books, some good and some bad. Even biblical counseling books, they don't have the power to transform my soul. They don't have the power to transform anyone's soul. They point to the Word of God that has the power to do that. No other philosophy, no other method can do this. Scripture brings clarity, as we saw in verse 9, that gives us the hope and the encouragement that we need to stay faithful to the Lord in times of struggle and difficulty. When you're in despair, when you're doubting, when you're fearful, when you don't know what to do. Scripture brings clarity if I need to stay faithful to God. I can trust in Him. When His Word says in Matthew 6 and Philippians 4 and other places to not be anxious but to trust in Him, I can do that because Scripture tells me I can. And I can see the effect of that. When Scripture says we don't know why trials like what you're going through take place, we can still hope in the Lord, knowing that even though I'm in those trials, they lead me to know I'm not yet in heaven, so I need to long for heaven. I'm not yet perfect like Jesus, so I need to see where I need to grow in the midst of my response to these trials. In difficult conflicts in our life, we need to see, man, this conflict is hard and I want to get out of it, but rather than wanting to get out of it, I need to see that God's Word tells me, I need to see how do I need to serve and love other people more than myself right now in this conflict. How is the Word of God going to be brought to bear and to restore my soul in the midst of this trial and this difficulty? In verse 8, it says that the precepts of the Lord and the precepts of Yahweh are right. They're rejoicing the heart. Much of counseling, even in my own life, those of you who know me, you know my testimony and just my struggle with anxiety, my struggle with fear, my struggle with despair and depression at times. Much of counseling involves that. It involves helping people who are depressed and sad, anxious, find themselves with no hope or no joy. But what does verse 8 say? It's the Scripture that rejoices the heart. I can go around the room to many of you and say, when you're going through that trial, you had joy. Why? Why did you have joy in that trial? Not because the trial was easy or fun. Because you understood the Word of God. You had Christ. Nothing else does that, friends. Nothing else. All the different methods out there for help and for counseling, they're constantly reaching for something else, some new method, some new idea, something new. And they're never going to find it. After Christ rose from the grave, He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus, talking with them. And the text says, after Jesus spoke the Word of God to them, they left rejoicing. They left rejoicing. It's the Word of God that rejoices our hearts because we see the glimpses and the glory of heaven. And the glory of Christ. And we see His purpose in my conflict. We see His purpose in my trial. We see His purpose in my suffering. His purpose in exposing my sin. Keith Lambert, the former executive director for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, which I'm a member of, and our church, we have a training center through them. He said this, the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling determines to a large degree whether Christians have meaningful help from the Scripture to offer people. He goes on to say, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is a promise that God Himself will give you something from Him to say to those sacred moments. When you're in a one-on-one meeting with somebody who just is breaking down and saying, I just got diagnosed with cancer. Wonder what's going on. My child just died. I was diagnosed with a disease. My spouse is unfaithful. This is a promise from God. He will give you something to say to them. It's a great comfort for me as a counselor. And it should be for you as you make disciples, because it's the same thing, that I don't have to come up with something new and creative to say to anyone. That would be so overwhelming to me. I can talk with anyone about any issue, and I don't have to go to different books or different resources to find the different solutions. I have God's word to speak to their struggle. David Powelson, the late David Powelson, was with the Lord. He said, any issue in counseling, you can open up to the book of Ephesians and counsel from that. And I probably have done that with every single time I've met with somebody. I've gone to the Ephesians at least once. I have God's wisdom and his word to speak to them. And I can rest in that and take comfort in that and joy in that. That those words are sufficient for them. It's not my words. If it was up to me to counsel some of you, or all of you, or anyone, or myself, I mean, you're in trouble. And I say that to some people sometimes. I'm like, look, if this is up to me, like, I'm sorry. Like, I have nothing for you, and I'll make you worse. But because it's not my words, it's God's word. You can take hope in that. You can take comfort in that and joy in that. These words are sufficient for you. They're enough for you, friend. It doesn't matter what your issue is or how long I've struggled with for 40 years or 60 years or five minutes. It doesn't matter. God's word is enough. I can rest knowing that it's up to God to help them and his word to do its work in their life as he promised to do. I don't have to try to make the Bible relevant to the culture or make other counseling systems try to accept biblical counseling as valid, because they don't. They won't. It doesn't matter what the culture thinks or what other counseling systems think about the Word of God. It's the only enduring system. It's the only enduring, never-changing method for the care of your soul. That's it. It's only the Word of God. Just think for a moment. The implications, if saying the word of God is not sufficient, you're saying God himself isn't sufficient, that God's not loving and kind because he didn't give me everything I need. He left some stuff out. I mean, that has massive implications on what we think of God. But maybe you say, yeah, I believe the Bible's enough. And yeah, I'm not into all these other ideologies or other philosophies or whatever. But how quickly do you turn to the word of God when life gets a little tough? How quickly, when you're anxious or a little fearful or doubtful or stressed, do you find yourself going to the Bible? How quickly do you do that? How quickly do you turn to maybe your friends or your family or something else? Or how quickly do you turn to entertainment or recreation? How quickly do you turn to something to distract your mind from what's going on? In those moments, if you're like me, I can struggle with doing that at times. In those moments, we are saying practically the word of God isn't enough. Again, but dear friends, it is. The word of God is sufficient for your soul. No matter the struggle, no matter the issue. It changes the person from the inside. It gives life. It transforms the soul. Second implications. We got to move on. Wow. All right. Second implication, I promise the other ones will go faster. Implication number two, true biblical soul care keeps the gospel central. True biblical soul care, again, counseling, discipleship, keeps the gospel central. It's the idea of this, never assume somebody knows the gospel and say, I love Jesus. But we bring the message of the transformation of the gospel in every situation, in every conversation. The gospel helps us to both repent of sin, as we see in verse 7, restoring the soul, in verses 10 through 12, of acquitting me of hidden faults and so on, of warning me. The gospel helps to do that. The gospel helps to save somebody. That's the only thing that saves somebody. When we're counseling people, sometimes we just need to give them the gospel. Are you saved? Do you need to be born again? John 3. George Whitefield would preach often here in the, when America was just a few colonies on the East Coast. He would preach, and he would preach John 3 a lot and say, you must be born again. At one point, he preached that same sermon multiple times in a week, and some lady came up to him and said, Pastor Whitefield, why do you keep preaching we must be born again? He says, dear lady, because you must be born again. George Whitefield says some things it'd be hard to say these days. But we need to be born again. Why? Because we're held accountable to God. The scripture says in verses 1 through 6 that we are accountable to God. Verse 7 and 11 and 12, we are, and 13, we're sinful. We're not perfect. We need to be born again. We need to see the new birth and regeneration happen sometimes in people's hearts and lives. I don't have any victory over my sin. Maybe you need to be born again. It's incredible to have those conversations happen. And you see the light turn on, like, you get it now. You understand it now. God opened your eyes and illumined your mind to be born again, because Christ, out of a love for mankind, appeared. As we're sinful, Christ is perfectly holy. He obeyed the law of God that you could never obey. And he took the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, on the cross. Bore the wrath of God, as Psalm 22, just a few psalms later, you could read that. I encourage you to read that. He bore that wrath for us. David prayed in Psalm 19, 12, and 13, again, to be acquitted and forgiven of the sin. How can that happen other than by Christ forgiving us our sin? By taking our punishment, dying in our place so that we can now be righteous before God. We need to share the gospel with those who we are meeting with, those who we're discipling. The gospel also has transforming and sanctifying work to those who are already believers to become more and more like Christ in thought, word, and deed. We have to bring the gospel and the implications of the gospel to our life, to people that we are talking with. Third implication. Again, that scripture, excuse me, my voice just cracked. Scripture, not man-made philosophies, holds the highest authority in matters of the soul. Scripture holds the highest authority in matters of the soul. Again, we can't appeal to any other higher authority, any other philosophy, any other psychology, any other method other than the scripture. If we do, then we're saying that that is more authoritative than the Bible. We can't do that. Scripture alone says it is perfect. It is enduring. It is clean. It is pure. It is true. It is righteous. We don't need to send people out to different professionals for certain help for issues of the soul to appeal to us against some sort of higher authority. You might not have a degree next to your name or letters next to your name, but if you're a believer in Christ and someone is sitting down next to you or on the phone or email or text and saying they're struggling, you're the professional. You give them the Word of God. That's what they need. And we don't need to be persuaded by new and innovative techniques and whatever. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the scripture. Well, the Bible says that you shouldn't be anxious and other things. It says it. We need to preach it. We need to be gentle and compassionate and caring and loving and kind and come alongside of one another and not be harsh with it, obviously. That'll be part two. I'm going to preach like a part two of this message in a month or so on what is the church's role in counseling. To come alongside, put your arm around them and cry with them, weep with them, help them. But it's the Word of God alone that does that. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 1. We don't have time to read it, but verses chapter 1, 19 through 21 says that the wisdom of the age says that the Bible's dumb and outdated. But no, the wisdom of the age is fading. Scripture alone is enduring. The fourth implication, and we'll just state this briefly, that the local church is God's prescribed location for biblical soul care, for counseling, for discipleship. Again, more on this here just in a few, maybe a month or so. The local church is God's prescribed location for biblical soul care, biblical counseling, biblical discipleship. That the church is not to farm out soul care. The church is not to farm out counseling to outside sources. We're not to do that. Because we have the scriptures. We have one another. We see that in the text here as well. David talks about the transformation of the soul, how the word of God is needed to reveal our sin, and that happens in the context of the one another. It happens in the context of the church. Last implication. Implication number five. If you're not sure how to do this, if you're not sure how counseling, or really how to counsel or how to disciple according to God's word, get equipped. Get trained. For those of you who are in Christ, this is not optional. Well, that's for the pastor. That's for that guy. That's for that gal. That's for the elite. That's for the godly Christian. That's for you. It's for every believer to be equipped to know how to make disciples. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28:18 to go and make what? Disciples. Everyone is called to do that. Teach them to observe all I've commanded them. We're all called to do that. We're all called to apply this. That's why we have our own biblical counseling training center. To do this, starting just in about a week. To know, how do I do this with my own self? How do I do this with my spouse, with my kids, with my neighbor, my coworker, whoever? How can I do this? How can I have the resources readily available to understand and to give the hope and the transforming power that only God can give? You talk to me or talk to Jill about how to get involved with that. If you don't live here, you're traveling through, I'm like, man, I want to do that. Talk to me still. We can zoom you in or something on our training or whatever. Just please, love to talk to you about that. And we just see the sufficiency of God's word above all other methods for helping the soul. 2 Peter 1:3. It's a seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We have everything we need for life and godliness. As we do the first Sunday of the month, take communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, together, as we just spend time talking about the Word of God, we know that apart from Christ, we cannot obey the Word of God. We can't obey the law of God that He requires and He demands. Which is why, again, Christ gave Himself on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Perfectly obeyed the law of God in thought, word, and deed. Suffered, was crucified, died in our place, in your place. So all you have to do is place your faith and your hope and your trust in Him alone for salvation. And that's it. No works, no efforts. You place your faith and your hope in Him. He shed His blood for you, was suffered for you, separated for you. If you don't know Him, just cry out to Him. If you don't know Christ, ask Him to save you. Pray to Him. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Because as you come, you take these elements, there's no magic in these. Taking these doesn't make you saved, doesn't earn entrance into heaven, doesn't make you a better, more moral person. Understanding the gospel without the gospel, we can never be better moral people. We have to be transformed. We have to be transformed. And if you don't know Him, cry out to Him. And these elements are just bread, they're just juice. They represent the body and the blood of Christ, though. His body broken for me, His blood spilled for me, so that I may be saved. Again, friends, going back to the implications of counseling in the gospel, I mean, no matter what you say to somebody and how better you try to make them and how more moral you try to make them, it's pointless unless they know Christ. Sure, you can make an addict no longer an addict and be nice and have a job, but he's just a more moral person on his way to hell if he doesn't know Christ. That's why counseling is just critical in the gospel. And if you don't know Christ, don't take these elements unworthily. Don't think, man, well, whatever, no big deal. I have sin in my life. No. You can repent, though. If you don't know Christ, don't partake, but you can repent now. Place your faith and your trust in Christ now, and you can come and partake in these elements. If you're a believer and you're unwilling to let go of certain sin, repent of certain sin, don't partake unworthily. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that some have taken and some are sick and some have died from taking communion in an unworthy manner. I've not seen, this is remembrance of what Christ has done for me. And you can beg him to forgive you of those things. Well, the musicians come up, spend a few minutes, pray, ask the Lord to forgive you of certain things you need to be forgiven of. Come up, take the elements, and then once we've all done that, I'll come back and we'll take them together. The night before, the night when Christ was crucified, he was with his disciples in the upper room, and they were having their last supper together. He had broken bread. He said, when he had broken it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you, and do this in remembrance of me." Let's do so together. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me, the Christ which shed his blood and a new covenant to save you, to save me from our sin." Let's do so together. Father, we praise you. And we thank you for your abundant, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word. We thank you for the gospel, for Christ, that saves us from our sin, redeems us from ourselves. Father, may we place our faith and our trust in you. May we trust in your word to have its full effect in our lives. Father, we ask all this in your name. Amen.